today on Revival Radio with Pastor John Miller.
He talks about a door of opportunity, but there were many adversaries. So we know this, when God opens the door, guess what? Satan tries to shut it. But aren't you glad Jesus said no man can shut it? If Jesus opens the door, no one can shut it. If Jesus shuts the door, no man can open it. He's in control. But whenever God opens a door of opportunity for service, you can bet Satan will be there to try to hinder that service.
Satan hates to see God's work succeed and God's people growing in faith in God. He'll stop at nothing to hinder God's work and stop you in your tracks. But as Pastor John explains today, Satan has no true power to stop God's work, but he'll still try. So as God opens doors of opportunity, be aware of these roadblocks that may come. Yet you must not let that discourage you from following God's call and direction. You must be doing powerful work for God to upset Satan. Keep at it, trusting God as you go. Now let's join Pastor John in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, as he begins his message, The Church of the Open Door.
You ever heard the expression, if you're looking for the perfect church, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because if you do, it won't be perfect anymore? And the reason is because no one's perfect, right? So there is no perfect church, but there is faithful churches. And a faithful church would be the Church of Philadelphia. It was faithful to God's word and faithful to Christ's name. I want you to notice in verse 8, he says, "For you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." I think what a great combination of things to have in a church. You have not denied my word, and you've kept my name. So you're faithful to the scriptures, and you're faithful to the Savior and the doctrine of Christ. They were the church of the open door. In verse 8, he says, "I've set before thee an open door, no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, you've kept my word and not denied my name." So they were faithful to God's word, faithful to Christ, and God opened a door for them. I think the same thing is true of us individually and corporately. If we're faithful to his word and we're faithful to Christ and his glory, that God will open the door of opportunity for us, and our part is to be faithful and step through that door of opportunity. Now, as far as the prophetic application is concerned, and I do believe that each one of the seven churches have a prophetic application. By this, I mean that there was an actual church that actually existed. The letter was written to about issues and problems in the church. But as far as prophetic application, historically, you do see the epochs or periods of time in church history. There are seven periods of church history that are portrayed for us as we go through these seven churches. I would put the Church of Philadelphia at the time of the modern missions movement, the Church of Revival, and Evangelism, the time of what is called the Great Awakening, 1750 to 1925, or the 18th, 19th century. Some scholars have up to the rapture, 1750 up to the rapture of the church. Now, the unique thing about the church in Philadelphia is that there's no condemnation. Jesus has nothing bad to say about the church in Philadelphia, only good. He commends them, like the church at Smyrna, which was the persecuted church. So if I could pick a period of time in church history that I would like to live, it would be during the time of the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of the Open Door. Now, there are six sections to these verses that I want to point out. If you're taking notes, the first is the destination. Notice it with me in the first part of verse 7. "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." Now, the city of Philadelphia, the name means brotherly love. And obviously, this is not the Philadelphia in the United States, founded by William Penn, but it's the Philadelphia of Asia Minor. You see again the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. And then to the east, southeast a little bit, about 30 miles, give or take a short distance, is the city of Philadelphia. And then southeast of that again is Laodicea. So it's about 26 miles, 27 miles southeast of Sardis. It's set high on a hill that overlooked the major Roman road that led to the interior of modern Turkey. It was destroyed in AD 17 by the same earthquake that toppled Sardis. The city was rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar. Now, because it was an area that was frequently had earthquakes, the people often moved out of the city and lived outside, which is interesting because the Lord says that I will open a door that no man can shut. Then he says, I'll make a pillar in the house of my God and that you'll go out no more. So they were familiar with earthquakes. And the city was famous for its wines or its vineyards. And thus it worshiped the god Dionysus or the god Bacchus, the god of wine. So as far as the destination is concerned, and you could say a whole lot more about the city of Philadelphia, but it was a dark pagan city. And God has planted his people in a dark world to be what? A city set on a hill which cannot be hid, to be salt and light. But I want you to notice as we move from the destination, we see at the end of verse 7, the description of Christ. It describes him there as, verse 7, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the keys of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Now, what I want you to note these descriptions, and it's interesting, it's unique because up to this point, all the descriptions of Christ which open the letter to the church are taken from chapter 1 of the vision of Christ. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1 is the vision of Christ, chapters 2 and 3 are the voice of Christ, and chapters 4 and 5 are the victory of Christ, the church triumphant in heaven. But there's the description is not taken from chapter 1, but it is taken from the Old Testament. Notice them. Number 1, he is holy. Verse 7. Now, the holiness of Christ indicates that he is God. And it's kind of hidden to the average reader. You wouldn't think about that. But the Bible teaches that God is holy. When you get in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, the church and the angelic host are worshiping the Lord around the throne. And they cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. In Isaiah 61, when Isaiah was called by God, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, which, by the way, we know from John's Gospel, chapter 12, is a reference to Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus, the Lord, all capital letters in the Hebrew, or in the Old Testament, meaning that he is Jehovah. And they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So this holy referring to Jesus means what? Means that he is God, that he is divine. Now, the holiness of God is one of what's called the communicable attributes of God. What do I mean by that? It means that God can communicate that to us. Now, we'll never be absolutely, perfectly holy. How well we know that, right? Until we go to heaven and we see him face to face and we will be like him because we are with him. But right now, we can have God's holiness. That's why Peter said, for it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. So God wants us to be holy like him. But it conveys the idea primarily of his deity. Then notice second description, he is true. He that is true, verse 7. The word true there has the idea of genuine or authentic. And I like that concept. And many times you see those two attributes coupled together in the Old Testament. He's true and holy, or true and righteous altogether. So the scriptures speak of God's being true. Jesus in John 6, verse 37, is the bread that comes down from heaven, or described as the true bread that comes down from heaven in contrast to the manna that was given to them in the wilderness. So Jesus is that true bread. And at this point, I think it's interesting. He's holy, he's true or genuine or authentic, but yet still, there's no word of rebuke, no word of chastisement from this holy, true, and righteous God. But then notice thirdly, he holds the keys of David. That's again in verse 7. He says, he that hath the keys of David, He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Now again, this statement at the end of verse 7, the keys of David opening and shutting, is taken from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 22 and verse 22. And it's a reference to Eliakim, God's servant, who is given authority or power over the house of David to open doors and to close doors. So he became a picture of the future fulfillment of Christ, who is the son of David and has the keys of David. Now, the keys symbolize or speak of authority, the keys of authority. So he is holy, he's true or genuine, and he is in authority. He sits on the throne and he reigns from heaven. I don't know about you, but these attributes bring my heart great comfort. To know that God is in authority, that God is holy, and that God is true and righteous. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority or power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." I'm glad, aren't you? Doesn't matter who's sitting in the White House. Doesn't matter who's in government today. God is the one who reigns and rules in all things. Now, I want you to notice, thirdly, Christ's commendation, verse 8. He says, "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before you an open door." Now, he mentions the open door at the end of verse 7, and he comes right back to it. "I know your works or your deeds, and I've opened a door before you. No man can shut it." I like that. "For thou hast a little strength, you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name." Now, I want you to note that the first thing that are commended for is Christ says, "I've opened a door before you." Now, what does this door symbolize or speak of? Well, it could be the door of salvation, which is true. Jesus said, "I am the door," John 10, verse 9. "No man enters in but through me." So to be a Christian, you have to go through the door of salvation, which is also likened unto a narrow gate that leads to life. Jesus said, "Broad is the gate which leads to destruction, and many there be which go down thereof." But I don't think that in this text that that's the primary meaning, that it's talking about salvation. But a door is also used in Scripture to symbolize opportunity and or service. That God opens a door, which is an opportunity for us to serve him. Paul used it like this in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. He said, "For a great door of opportunity has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." He also alluded to this in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, and Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. But notice when he speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 16, 9, that he talks about a door of opportunity, but there were many adversaries. So we know this, when God opens the door, guess what? Satan tries to shut it. But aren't you glad Jesus said no man can shut it? If Jesus opens the door, no one can shut it. If Jesus shuts the door, no man can open it. He's in control. But whenever God opens a door of opportunity for service, you can bet Satan will be there to try to hinder that service. Once you become a Christian, Satan has no power over you, but he tries to throw all the roadblocks he can in your path to keep you from a life of effective Christian service. What you don't want is to have a saved soul and a wasted life. You want to have a saved soul and an invested life. You want to use it to serve the Lord for the glory of God. Amen? So God is the one that opens the doors of opportunity. God's the one that opens the doors of ministry. I have young men come to me all the time and say, "Pastor John, I feel like God's called me to be a pastor, a Bible teacher. What advice can you give me?" Well, my advice is that you trust the Lord. You get grounded in his word. You have a high view of Scripture, and you study your Bible, and you look to the Lord, wait on the Lord, and trust him to open that door. You can't make it happen. God has to open the door. And pastoral ministry is a calling from heaven. It's a divine call. And with God's calling comes God's enabling. So God opens the doors, God calls us, God enables us. But it may not be full-time pastoral work. It could be anything that God's called any one of you to do when he opens that door of service and opportunity. We need to be faithful to step through that. But again, coming back to my thought on the prophetic application, as I pointed out, this door that is opened here in verse 8, I believe is a reference to the missionary movement, the modern missionary movement, coupled with the time of what's called the Great Awakening. Now, before I say more about that, I want to mention there's two factors in the modern missions movement and the Great Awakening. The first is the Bible was now printed for lay people. The Bible was now printed, so we had the invention of the printing press. Thank God for that. So Bibles didn't have to be individually hand-translated or copied. They could be printed, and more people were getting the Word of God. And as more and more people got the Word of God, revival broke out. As has been said, if you want revival, you need re-Bible, amen? Put the Word of God back in the hands of His people. And so coming out of the Dark Ages, we had the Reformation. The Reformation brought us back to the Scriptures. But the Reformation had many problems as they brought tradition and government-run churches and all the stuff that they brought with them, and it became a lifeless formalism. So there was a real need in the world at that time for the church to be awakened spiritually. So the Bible started to be printed, more available. And the second factor in leading to the modern missions movement and the Great Awakening was the new interest in Christ's premillennial second coming. And I smile when I say that. Thank God for that. So it's not enough just to study salvation and Christ and those doctrines that were revived in the Reformation. Now at this point in time in church history, people begin to believe the Bible that Jesus Christ would actually come back. That Jesus Christ would return visibly and powerfully and physically to set up His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And if we're going to translate the Scriptures literally when it comes to salvation and the doctrine of Christ, why not in the area of prophetic Scripture? Why not in eschatology should we carry a literal translation over? Did not the angels tell the disciples on Mount Olivet, the same Jesus which you've seen is going to come in like manner? He's coming back. I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ will physically, gloriously, powerfully, wonderfully return and set up His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. It's called the second coming of Christ. Amen. What a glorious hope that is. So because of the Bible being available and the doctrine of His coming again, the church finally began to be motivated to go out and do what Jesus said they should do before He ascended back to heaven. Go ye into what? All the world. What does all the world mean? It means all the world. Amen. Go ye into all the world, and what should they do? Preach the gospel. Make disciples. So what we had in the church at this time was a revival of evangelism and discipleship and missionary work. Now, I can't go into great detail. You could do your own research, but the modern missions movement goes back to William Carey, most often attributed to William Carey, an English shoemaker who lived from 1761 to 1834 in England. And the story has it that William Carey took the leather from his shoe shop and he made a globe. And as he was cobbling shoes, he would take a break and he would pray over this globe and pray for these other continents and other places. And God began to stir his heart to go. He wasn't formally trained. He wasn't a clergyman. He hadn't been to, you know, seminary and all. He didn't have the education. He was just a shoe cobbler. But God called him to go with the gospel. When he went to the church and made his appeal to go, they said, "Sit down, young man, be quiet. If God wants to save the heathen, he can do it quite well without you." And the church had no missionary thrust at that time. And yet Jesus commanded us to go into all the world with the gospel. So William Carey went anyway. He went to India, and the rest is history. Thus is birthed the modern missions movement. And out of that movement came men like Robert Morrison went to China. Adrian Johnson went to Burma. Robert Moffat went to South Africa, and John Williams went to the South Seas, and on the story goes. And then in England and America, God raised up men like John and Charles Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, George Whitefield in England, and especially the blessing that he brought to America in his preaching. And then men like Jonathan Edwards, he preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Can you imagine that on a marquee of a church today? Come hear the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Oh, I can't wait to hear it. But God brought great revival because there was great fidelity to his word and to the glory of Christ. And then the preaching revivals that came from Finney and Moody and Billy Graham, even in our own generation. Thank God for Dr. Billy Graham. I love the picture of Billy Graham preaching in Seoul, South Korea in 1974. And the crowd numbered 2,700,000. 2,700,000, and one man is telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a thrill, what an excitement. But what is happening even in the church today? We become apathetic and complacent. Why aren't churches doing evangelism? Why aren't churches doing outreach? Why aren't churches more missions-minded? We need to be reaching out to the world around us, our community, our state, and our nation. As God opens the doors for us individually and personally, we must be obedient to share the gospel. Maybe it's just God opens the door at the grocery store. Maybe as you're checking out, someone in line says, I don't know what's going to happen to this world of ours. I do. I've read the book of Revelation. Well, they might laugh at me. Let them laugh. They might reject me. Let them reject you. They rejected Christ. You're in good company. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You can leave the story going, I'm like Jeremiah. But would to God that we as a church, and where does it start? In our own hearts. It starts in our own hearts. Each one of us must hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. What is the door of opportunity God has opened for you? Are you being faithful to step through it? Are you being faithful to his word? Are you being faithful to the glory of Christ? Do it for his glory. Do it faithfully. So God opens those doors for the church. I have long had a burden on my heart, and I know that this has been a difficult year for the church. We've seen so many affected with this COVID-19 and the restrictions of the government on the church, but I've long had a burden that we go out of the building into our community and do evangelism. That we rent a high school football stadium and we fill it with people and we preach the gospel. We can do that. We can actually do our own evangelistic outreach. We can do personal evangelism as well as discipleship. But we need to be a church that is salt and light by reaching out to the community around us. Yes, take care of social need, but preach the light of God's word, the gospel, which is what men so desperately need. I read about the church of Philadelphia. Thou hast a little strength. And it's not a matter of how much strength we have. It's the strength that God has to be obedient to him and step through those doors of opportunity.
God had nothing bad to say about the church in Philadelphia. They were faithful to his word. They honored his name. And as a body, they served him as God led them. Today, Pastor John challenged you to trust God's call and direction and recognize that setbacks and difficulties are Satan's pathetic attempt to stop God's work in this world. God's word and work can't be stopped and will prevail over Satan.
The data is in. The social media feeds that we follow are the ones that matter the most to us. We know that Revival Radio is a big part of your discipleship, and we're so thankful for the opportunity to serve you. Have you checked out our social media pages? If not, revival.tv is the place to find all the links. Check out the top right corner of any page. That's revival.tv.
God calls all his children to follow him in this world. True, he may lead you to places that feel crazy or overwhelming, but that doesn't mean he isn't right there with you, empowering everything you do for him. Next time on Revival Radio, Pastor John will encourage you to trust God to equip you for everything He calls you to. You can trust Him in this. He will not let you down. He is faithful. There's so much more to learn from Pastor John's series, The Seven Churches of the Apocalypse, so we invite you to tune in again, right here on Revival Radio.